So last sermon out of the life of David. So we're bringing that to a conclusion. And those who are interested in what we're going to go through next, we're going to start the book of James in early December. So I think that'll be a really encouraging one as we talk about trials, knowledge, faith, and what that means. So let's go ahead and pray, ask God to guide us in this final sermon on the life of a remarkable man. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the life of David and for the joy it was to study him and who he is and what he represents. And I pray that as we do so today, you'll just help us to bring closure on this subject and that we will see the greater reality that he points to. I pray that this message will stir our souls, it will convict when necessary, but also encourage us greatly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, I was having a conversation with a friend, and he asked me what my hobbies are, and I had to think a little bit, and I have a few of them. Getting into disc golf, I'm an avid Jayhawk fanboy, and it's kind of the shallow side of me, sorry. And I love to read biographies. And I find a great interest in learning about remarkable men and what made them remarkable. Because when you think about it, for somebody to write a biography of you, to spend time researching your life, reading everything that you've ever written, and having interviews, you have to do something remarkable or exceptional. And then, not only do people have to take an interest to write the biography, you have to be interesting enough for somebody to want to read your biography. And so I've read biographies by Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Adams, Steve Jobs, the whole swath. And what's really fascinating is you see that there's a difference between a biography and hagiography. You know what a hagiography is? It's basically a fawning biography where the author is clearly in his subject's corner and a subject can do no wrong. And what separates a biography from a hagiography is the level of honesty. Do they really reckon with the faults of the subject? So you read about John Adams and you see for all of his great qualities, he was a very ambitious man and often his family suffered at the expense of his ambition. You look at Steve Jobs, hate to break it to you, he gave you the iPhone, but he was a first-class jerk. Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. Martin Luther was a very coarse man, and John Calvin could be downright vindictive. And so when you look at all these men, you see that even the best of men have feet of clay, that they are flawed men, that they are sinners, which really agrees with what the Bible teaches, agreed? Now, when we look at David, we see that he is a man of many notable qualities. He had courage, conviction, and compassion. We were kind of introduced to his courage on the battlefield when all of Israel kind of drew back and nobody wanted to take on Goliath. A young shepherd boy named David stepped onto the battlefield and he defended the honor of God with courage and won a great victory for his country and for his people and for his God. You see that he was a man of deep conviction. While on the run from a crazy king, he had many opportunities to take his life and rise to the throne. But his conviction was that the Lord is going to elevate me. He has to do it and refuse to touch the Lord's anointed. You see that he is a man of tremendous compassion. When his enemies would die, he would weep for them. He had tremendous compassion on those who were out for his life. Now, there's a lot to admire about David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was creative. He was winsome. But he was also a sinner. We see that in his incident with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, covered it with lies, and then murder. And in this final section of the book of David, we really see a blend of who he is. We see that he is a sinning savior, where he sins, but then he delivers from the consequence of his sin. We see in this passage that David is a sinner and he is a savior. And this is really what the whole book is about, where he is a Messiah, but a sinful Messiah. And the sinful Messiah should lead us to long for a greater reality obviously a sinless one, which we will get to. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this last episode of his life. We'll see how he is a sinful Savior and then ponder some of the implications of that and how that causes us to look forward to that greater reality. Now, to bring you up to speed, this is part of the epilogue of 2 Samuel. The first 20 chapters was kind of this royal court history where you kind of have a chronological survey of his life. And then at the end, there are just some, there's mere accounts where you have on the outer edges, you have tales of God's wrath. And then you have the Hall of Fame of David's mighty men. And then the interior have two psalms. And so this is an account that kind of mirrors another episode of God's wrath in chapter 21. In this one, you see God's anger is directed towards Israel. And you see how David's sin triggers this wrath. Look at verse 1, if you haven't been there, got turned there already. Verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." At some point in David's reign, likely near the end, God was pretty upset with Israel. Now, in chapter 21, we know why God is upset with Israel. They killed the Gibeonites, even though they were not supposed to, because they made a covenant with them, and God demands that they make things right with the surviving Gibeonites. In this case, we don't know what they did, but they warranted God's wrath. Because frankly, Israel does a lot of things to do that. Now, we know from 1 Chronicles 21:1, the parallel account that says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So in one account, we see that God incites David, and then we see how Satan incites David, and it's very easy to understand this. God, in his sovereignty, allowed Satan to carry out his dirty work. Now, to the modern mind, this is kind of troubling, isn't it? God using Satan? Well, number one, Satan is doing what Satan always wants to do. God just opens the chute and lets him do it. Secondly, you see that God is using David, where David is really has some heart sin that's becoming more manifest. And I'd say thirdly, in the modern mind, we're really concerned about defending the goodness of God. But in the ancient mind, they were more concerned about guarding the power of God. They took more comfort in knowing that God was in control of all things than that he is good and lenient and basically lets us do what we want. They had a high view of God, so to know that it was God who was in charge of this is comforting. And so you see how God, through the ministrations of Satan, moves David to number Israel. And it becomes very clear that the wrath of God in chapter 24 centers upon David's sin. It becomes localized on what David did. And there's some reasoning behind this. You see, God was producing what we call a smoking gun. You might do this in parenting. One of your children is kind of withdrawn. They're not talking to you. Everything's on a need-to-know basis. And you just suspect something's wrong. Now, what you could do is go into the room and just say, "I know you're doing something. What is it?" You're going to be punished if you don't confess. Right? That comes across as unfair and unjust, right? So you decide to maybe do a little bit of a test. You tell your child, "Go ahead and take $10 from my wallet to pay for mowing the lawn." Now, you know you don't have a $10 bill in your wallet. You have five 20s. And so your child goes in, gets the money, and you ask, "Are you good? Are we good?" "Oh, yeah, we're good. We're all settled." You go in, you notice that there's four 20s, not five. You got a smoking gun. Now you can talk about that specific sin and the heart issues that led up to that. Do you see? So in this case, you see, David has these heart sins that this is being brought out. And it allows David to be at the center of this trial. It allows him to be the one who will essentially mediate God's judgment. And so what is the sin that we are talking about here? Well, we see in verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Now, Joab is kind of the hatchet man of Israel. I mean, he's a man who will make Machiavelli proud. And here, this guy, Joab, who doesn't really have any scruples, thinks that this is a bad idea. And when the most amoral man in Israel thinks something's a bad idea, you should pay attention, right? So why did he think that this was a bad idea? Why is it wrong to number your people? Well, we read in Exodus 30:12, God says to the nation, "When you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague upon them when you number them." Notice there's supposed to be a special fee that everybody pays when you number your people. This doesn't mean that it's endorsed. It basically says, be careful how you do this, otherwise a plague will come. Now, there are times when Israel is numbered, but the Lord is commanding the numbering. This is not something that is encouraged. It's something that leads to kind of pride and conceit. It's like the multimillionaire who decides that he's going to spend a week counting all of his assets. And that's what's going on here. It's similar to what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, where he was walking on the roof of the royal residence. He was overlooking the skyline of Babylon, and he said this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" All is well with David, and so he wants to see, how powerful am I? How many troops do I have at my disposal? And even though Joab is objecting because he senses that there might be some danger here, verse 4, but the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And 9.5 months later, what's the result? Verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. So his curiosity has been satisfied. 1.3 million people, in addition to the standing army that he already has. This is a blatant display of pride. It's essentially godlessness. It's looking to his army to preserve his future, not necessarily God. Now, one thing that's really interesting to note with David, and remember the covenant that God made with David? That one of his heirs will always be on the throne? There is a sense where the fortunes of Israel will rise and fall with the sons of David. When a king was good, when he was righteous, when he was noble, the nation would be blessed. But when a king sinned, they would be cursed. And so really all of what we call the Mosaic covenant was condensed upon a single person. And so in this case, you see how David and his sin will curse the nation of Israel. And you see that he starts to have some regret in verse 11. "And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say to David.'" Oh, wait. I'm out of sequence here. Let's go to verse 10. I stole my own thunder here, okay? Stole my own thunder. So, verse 10. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away my iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David was kind of blinded by his lust for forbidden knowledge. And when that is finally satisfied, he sobers up and he understands what he really did. He's kind of like the man who wakes up after being wasted and sees a brand new face tattoo on his forehead. And not only a face tattoo, but it's the name of his girlfriend, not his wife, on his forehead. And not only that, the name of his girlfriend is misspelled on his forehead. All kinds of regret. You can't take that back. And so in this case, he is full of remorse and regret, and he doesn't need a Nathan to confront him. So he spends all night in contrition, understanding that he has done wrong. And now verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do to you. He essentially allows David to pick his poison. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David's sin, which is occasioned by Israel's sin, leads to covenant curses. In Leviticus 26, when Israel breaks the covenant, there was either pestilence, foreign invasion, or famine. All three of these choices are presented in front of David, and he must mediate what punishment will he choose for God to smite Israel for their sin and David's. So what would you choose? Well, verse 14. And then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. It makes a very shrewd calculation here. Now, if David were to choose famine, they would essentially be at the mercy of wheat merchants. Further, the royal household never goes hungry during a famine, and so he would risk the resentment of his countrymen. If he were to choose an invasion, they'd be at the mercy of foreign kings and foreign generals. And in addition, military resources would be protecting the royal family, also leaving open the possibility of resentment. And so he chooses a plague. No humans are involved in a plague. It's God smiting the Israelites one by one. In or outside the royal family, he cannot steer it. He is completely at the mercy of God. And David knows that God is merciful. And so we read in verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. So God cuts David's ego down to size by cutting the army down to size. In all this, you see that the punishment was focused on David's sin, and David had to mediate the punishment for the rest of Israel. But then we see David's sin transition into David becoming a savior. Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, he guesses right. God is merciful. He was going to kill more people, but he stays the hand of this angel. And this angel is now on a threshing floor. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with ancient Near Eastern agriculture, a threshing floor was a place where they would throw the wheat germs up into the wind, and the wind would blow the chaff away. And you would have your threshing floor on the highest point so it could get the wind from all directions. So he is on the angel's on the high point of what we will later find out is Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham sacrificed, well, Isaac, but for a substitute. Then David, verse 17, spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house." David wants to redirect the wrath of God. He's saying, these sheep didn't do anything wrong. This is my sin. He offers himself as an intercessor. He offers himself as a savior. He wants to do something to mediate the plight of Israel so that God's wrath is abated. And God responds by allowing him to do so. And Gad, verse 18, came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." God will allow David to arrest the plague through some sacrificial mediation. Verse 19, so David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. Now, this is interesting. He's a Jebusite, not a native Israelite. The Jebusites were the one-time occupants of Jerusalem until David came and took the city for himself and made it his capital. And many speculate that Araunah was the former king of Jerusalem, and now he's been consigned to being a farmer. And he knows that his conqueror is coming. David is the Alpha, he's the Beta, he bows down. And verse 21, and Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people." He wants to buy the parcel of land where the angel of the Lord was last seen, and then build an altar there to offer sacrifices to end the plague. Then Araunah, verse 22, said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Araunah says, "Just take it all. Sacrifice these oxen. Use my farming equipment as firewood." He basically is willing to give up his entire livelihood. But the king said to Araunah, "No. But I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." If he's going to sacrifice, he's going to pay. If he's going to sacrifice, it's going to be a sacrifice. I mean, with Christmas coming up, I mean, you might see the Salvation Army kettles. You put in a quarter. Is that a sacrifice? Maybe if you're one or two, right? For something to be a sacrifice, it has to cost you something. You might be saving up to go to a musical in Kansas City, and you decide to go ahead and use that money to help somebody in need. That would be a sacrifice. There has to be some correspondence that I sacrifice this to give this. And so David knows that for a sacrifice to be a sacrifice, it has to, pardon the expression, hurt. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is probably the initial leasing price. We know from the other account that he spent the modern equivalent of $1.5 million for the entire property, including the oxen. He gave till it hurt. He sacrificed because that was the point. David's sin was hurting other people. He wanted to hurt in their stead. So in verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And so David, just like he mediated the punishment, he mediated the repentance. He repented for everyone. He offered sacrifices for everyone. He served as the high priest. He gave of his own wealth so that all might be delivered. And he did it at the place that would one day be the Temple Mount. You see, in all this, you see that David did sin. But so did Israel. But David remedied his sin and Israel's sin by becoming its savior and becoming its mediator. David, in this last episode, is seen as a sinful savior. And this has some implications for us. I want to give you three. Number one, David as a sinful savior reminds us that God saves through sinners. God saves through sinners. Now, when Jesus left the earth, he entrusted the ministry of building a church to a rather motley crew. I mean, when you read through the Gospels, it is comical. I mean, these were disciples who were easily annoyed at children. These were the disciples who thought it would be a good idea to call down fire from heaven to vaporize their enemies. These were the disciples who often got into a war of words over who was the greatest among them. These were the disciples who would try to manipulate Jesus to try to have greater status and stature for themselves. You look at Satan, or I'm sorry, you look at Peter, who did Satan's bidding and denied Jesus three times. You look at Paul, who persecuted the church. You look at Thomas, who's known as Doubting Thomas. I mean, these were flawed men. And this should be an encouragement to us, right? That God used those flawed men, he can use you. Now, there's times where you may not feel worthy of doing ministry. You really want to share the gospel with a family member, but you missed church when you should have missed church last week. You haven't had a quiet time in 2 days. You haven't confessed everything to your accountability partner. You're falling behind in your Bible study. Who am I to talk to them about the gospel? Or let's say that you really struggled to get here this morning. You yelled at your kids for being lazy. You became bitter at your spouse for taking so much time to make themselves presentable. They made you late. On top of that, you stepped in a puddle on the way in. Who's in charge of this parking lot anyway? So you come into the church in a really bad mood, and who do you see at the new visitor table? Your neighbor or that coworker you've been witnessing to and really wanted to see come to Christ. Could you in that moment, in good conscience, talk to them about the gospel? But I am not worthy, Pastor Dave. Now think about it. Do we have to earn God's blessing to tell people that they can't earn heaven? Do we need to earn the ability to tell people that they have the inability to go to heaven? Do we have to do good works to tell others that they are saved apart from good works? Do you see the problem? I mean, we're all unworthy. I remember this past week I had an interesting discovery. My children informed me that I'm getting grumpier with age. To which I told them, shut up. I'll show you grumpy. I didn't tell them to shut up, but they did tell me I'm getting grumpier with age. And And that kind of bothered me. I'm like, I'm being sanctified in reverse. That's not the way it should work. And so you can really play a lot of mind games with yourself. Am I worthy to do ministry? Now, obviously, don't be a hypocrite, right? We all want to stay away from that. We all want to adorn the gospel with good works, but we can't let our failings cause us to compound that failing by being silent about the good news of the gospel, that we are saved from our sin. You see, God chooses the foolish and the weak and the sinful to really magnify himself. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 31, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the whole purpose of the gospel is you are not to boast in yourself. You have nothing to boast in. You're to boast in Christ. He gets all the credit. And if we believe that people are changed by our obedience, if we go into gospel conversations telling people, look at me instead of look to Christ, we miss the whole point. God chooses the foolish of the world to shame those who are wise. God chooses the weak of the world to shame those who are strong, so that we all boast in who? In the Lord. And so this should be an encouragement. One mentor of mine used to tell me, Dave, don't worry about whether or not you're adequate enough to do ministry, because you're not. Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? Don't be a hypocrite, right? But don't let your sin stop you from mediating God's gospel and God's ministry to others. Secondly, David, as the sinful Savior, reminds us that Christ is the only perfect human hero in the Bible. Christ is the only perfect human hero in the Bible. I mean, we all have people that we look up to, right? We all have heroes. And how devastating is it to find out that this person you really admired turned out to be a fraud? Or that pastor who you just loved their sermons, you read all their books, well, it came out that he committed adultery. See, when we go down the list of human heroes, we see that all of them will disappoint us in some way. After the flood, Noah got wasted and took off his clothes. During the trial of his life, Job ran his mouth, saying things he did not understand. Abraham, the father of faith, had a penchant for lying in big ways. Joseph, the savior of his family, had a penchant for braggadocio. Moses tried to start a revolution by murdering an Egyptian. Rahab assisted the spies, but let's not forget, she was a prostitute. Joshua, for all his military triumphs, forgot to consult the Lord on a very key decision, and it bit him in the end. Good King Hezekiah had a pride problem. Good King Josiah made a rash and foolish military decision. Daniel, we don't know his sin, but we know from Daniel chapter 9 that he had to take time to confess his sins. Mary tried to interfere with Jesus' ministry. Peter was told by Jesus that you are carrying out the will of Satan, and he denied him 3 times. Paul persecuted the body of Christ before he was a Christian, and after he was a Christian, he blasted the high priest in an explosion of anger. And then you have David, who committed adultery and murder to cover it up and allowed his pride to lead him to number the people. So in all this, there's only one human hero in the Bible, and who's that? That's Jesus. He's the only human hero. All these lesser heroes point to the greater one. Thirdly, a sinning Savior should lead us to long for a sinless Savior. A sinning Savior should lead us to long for a sinless Savior. Now, it's no accident that at the very end of this book, David buys a plot of land where he will make a sacrifice And this plot of land was also the place where Isaac offered up his son, but then was given a substitute in his place. It's no accident that this will be the place where God will build the temple, where there will be sacrifices offered for the sins of Israel. It's no accident that a short distance away from Mount Moriah, there will be another significant sacrifice. See, all of this points to the need to remove our sins, to cover our sins, and that was often done through a substitutionary sacrifice. When Adam and Eve first sinned, they were naked and ashamed, and God covered their sin with what? With animal skins. And when you take the skin off of an animal, that implies that you kill the animal. Later on, we see that sacrifices became part of the norm of Israel, that there was a whole elaborate sacrificial system that had really two significant parts. One, you had the priest, and two, you had the actual animals who were sacrificed. Now, there's a problem with both of these. Number one, with the priest, the problem with the priest was they always had to atone for their sin in addition to everybody else's. You see this with David, right? David had to atone for his own sin in addition to everybody else's. He did mediate salvation. He did offer an atoning sacrifice, but he was also the one who sinned. We read in Hebrews 5:7 that a priest is obligated to offer a sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. This is what you might call an inefficient sacrifice. Let's say it's in the heat of the summer and your air conditioning is out and you decide that you're going to try to cool down the house, so you buy one of those window units. You take the window unit and you realize that your windows don't open the way that they're supposed to. They're supposed to open this way, and you have one of those ones that kind of that peel open. So what do? Well, you put the window conditioner unit on a stool in the middle of your room, you plug it in, and you turn it on. Now, will that cool the room? It's inefficient. Cold air blows out of one side, and equally hot air blows out of the other side. See, when the priests were offering sacrifices for sins, they weren't removing anything. It was just kind of spreading it around because they had to atone for their sin as well as everybody else's. There was a problem with the sacrificial system as long as you had a sinning priest who had to atone for his own sins. There was another problem too. You had a sinning priest and they'd offer a sinless sacrifice. The problem is sacrifices were animals. Now, animals, last I checked, do not sin. They're impacted by sin. Even though you say bad dog, there's no soul there. There's no conscious rebellion against God, okay? But we learn that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, Hebrews 10:4, because you can't have an animal be a substitute of a human. So on one hand, animals don't sin, but humans do sin. So how do you have a perfect sacrifice? Well, that doesn't have the sin like animals do, but can be a perfect substitute and intercede on your behalf like priests do. Well, enter Jesus. He was the perfect substitute because he was perfect in that he didn't sin, and he is a substitute in that he is a human as well. Jesus, when he came to earth, he lived a life that you should have lived. He was perfect in every way. We read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Never sinned. And then he offered himself, and we read of a great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is a great exchange. Jesus offered himself as the perfect, sinless sacrifice. All the wrath of God that was due to you because of your sin was poured out on him on the cross. And in exchange, the righteousness which we did not earn was given to us. We are clothed with his righteousness so that when we stand before the Lord, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness and we are welcomed into heaven. He is the sinless Savior. And he can save because he is sinless. And so when we look at the life of David, we see many noble qualities, right? We see that he's a man that we can relate to, we can understand, we can see that he was truly a man after God's own heart. We can see that he did save lives, for instance, but in the end, he only delayed their death. As great as David is, he's not great enough. As much as we can admire David for his heroic courage, he can't save us. The greatest contribution of David is he points to a sinless Savior who can save us, who can deliver us, who can rescue us from the wrath to come. And so as we close the book on David, as we look at this final chapter and we see his sin and his saving acts, we should be longing for something more, shouldn't we? We should be longing for an even greater hero. We should be longing for a sinless Savior. We should be longing for the Son of David. David is awesome, but he's a mere shadow to the glory of his Son. The greatest legacy of David is not pointing to him, but how he points to the future, to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for the life of David and how he points us to the perfect Savior, to his Son. And Father, we are deeply flawed. We are sinning people, but we thank you that you use David and that you can use us. And that ultimately, all the hope that we have is not found in us, but in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will continue to rely on that reality and point to that reality in the coming weeks. In Christ's name, amen.